Well, invite us this morning to return to our study in the Gospel of Christ by John, the concluding section of chapter 5, John chapter 5, and in particular the words that we have read. Just put it down to jet lag, I'm sorry, Aria. Yes, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Well, we do well to ponder what Jesus is saying to the scribes and Pharisees. Do we not have a high view of Scripture? And is not Jesus at this point apparently saying something that says, well, your Scripture knowledge will not do you any good? Well, in a sense, that's true. It'll not do you any good if it's only a knowledge that never reaches the heart. And when Jesus concludes this conversation, he said, well, if I might be so bold as to paraphrase, your great ones were following after Moses, but it was Moses that spoke of me. And if you really believed Moses, then you'd believe my words. The fact that you don't believe my words is an indication, a proof, that you never followed Moses in the first place. So these are not men that had no knowledge of the Scripture, far from it. I would suppose that many of them knew their Bibles far better than we do. That's not to say that we are saying we don't know our Bibles. We do, but they truly gave themselves to the study of the Old Testament Scriptures. And yet for all their knowledge of the Scriptures, they had not come to a saving knowledge. How is it possible that someone could read through the Gospels or the Epistles of Paul or any part of the Old Testament Scriptures and not see Christ in all the Scriptures? Well, apparently it is indeed possible, and we have evidences of that on every hand. I remember many years ago when Louise and I and the family lived in Belgium, going to a Bible study in a church in downtown Brussels. So only a handful of people there, and one of those participating in the Bible study, with much understanding of Scripture. Bible study was in the book of Galatians, and we were just beginning this study, in which Paul declares, if I or an angel from heaven should declare to you any other gospel than the one which I have proclaimed to you, let him be eternally condemned. And the other person, one of the others in the Bible study, said, well, Paul is quite clearly warning us against extremism and evangelicals. If ever I wanted to smack a person over the head with a Bible, it was at that moment. I didn't. But you wonder, how can you read Paul saying, if you're preaching any other gospel, you're going to be eternally condemned, and then say it was a warning against extremism? Could Paul have been any clearer? I mean, it is the most extreme statement about the gospel, perhaps, in the whole of Scripture. And Paul later on, as if you're familiar, I trust you are, with the book of Galatians, says, this is the Ian Wright Living Bible translation, I got in his face. I withstood him to the face, talking about Peter, because he was to be blamed. Perhaps if Paul were writing it today in modern day English, he'd just be, well, Peter was there and he was refusing to eat with Gentiles, and I got really in his face about it. So it's not a lack of knowledge that is the problem. Not a lack of effort on the part of the scribes and Pharisees. But all their effort, all their knowledge didn't lead them to a saving knowledge. How did that happen? Well, Jesus outlines it here. You think that in them you have eternal life. You think it's your knowledge of Scripture that's going to save you. The keeping of the law. Well, Paul uses elsewhere in in his letter. He talks about a pedagogue. And then that word comes down to us in English. It's borrowed straight out of the Greek. And we sometimes use a pedagogue simply mean a teacher. Actually, the original meaning of a pedagogue is a slave that took the heir to the household to the school to make sure he didn't play hooky and got there. So the pedagogue, the slave, was charged to make sure that he got there and would take a stick with him to make sure that he got there. Well, it was probably boys-only school, and if you know anything about boys, you know that they need a stick to drive them to their studies. And that's how Paul is speaking about Moses and the law. What does the law teach us? It teaches us that we need to be driven somewhere else as a pedagogue to drive us to the place where we can learn saving faith. Well, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, see, the natural man receives not the things of God. These things are spiritually discerned. Why? Because, well, I think we are all hardwired for justification by works. If you just think about those who come to either Jesus himself or to the apostle, and they have a question so often upon their lips, like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Or the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus himself, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, the very way in which they frame the question is indicative of the way in which they are thinking about the question. There's something that I have to do, and I'm coming to someone who might be able to answer that question. What is it I have to do? I want to have eternal life. Well, who wouldn't wish to have eternal life? If it is life in all its abundance, I'm not sure that life in this world would be worth pursuing for all eternity. This is a veil of tears, but eternal life, as God promises on it, well, who would not desire that? What must I do? Well, there's a huge warning. A huge warning that it's not about what we do, it's about what has been done. We can invest a huge amount of time and of effort and yet be without success. Perhaps best not to try, no. But if you think you can master Scripture because of your own innate abilities, then, well, think again. And that's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees and scribes. No lack of wisdom, no lack of effort on their part. You search the Scriptures. Oh, good. But you're doing it with the wrong attitude of heart and of mind. So this morning, as we conclude this visit to the Gospel of Christ by John, next time we start a new series, we'll be back into the Old Testament. How do we read our Bibles? How do we read our Bibles? Well, first of all, lay this before you. There should be an approach with humility. Approaching God's Word with humility. If we're taking seriously what Paul has to say about the way in which we could approach the Scriptures in our own strength and with our own native abilities, then do not think that you will be able to master the Word of God because of your intellectual gifts or your ability to perceive deep philosophical matters. The natural man, that's the man after the flesh, does not receive the things of God. These things are spiritually discerned. Without God's help, you will fail. As the psalmist says, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Brilliant minds may be able and capable of doing many things, but when they approach the Word of God, they will stumble and fall. I listened to a series on English literature, and the King James Version, surprisingly, in this secular age, there's an entire lecture given to the King James Version and the beauty of the King James Version in the English literature. And he had many interesting and academic things to say, But when he delved into exegesis, he utterly failed. Now, you've misunderstood it. I am convinced that there are children, young children, in this fellowship who have a better grasp than an internationally acclaimed lecturer in English literature. Why? Because they know the Word of God, and more than that, they know God Himself. They love and trust the Lord Jesus. Well, we're told that God reveals things to children. And so let me, for the comfort of our children, turn back in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 11. It's the end of Matthew 11. And perhaps for some of you, just saying the end of chapter 11, you perhaps already know how it ends. But I want to draw to your attention, especially to the children, how that particular segment begins from verse 25. At that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." Well, I dare say that there's many in our midst this day who remember the closing verses of Matthew chapter 11 and on many an occasion comforted their own souls. "Come to me," says Jesus. There is an elegant simplicity about the Word of God. Jesus bids us come to him. And he does so with much tenderness of heart. "All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But it's not the concluding verses of Scripture that I want especially to point out to the children. It's how Jesus begins this portion of God's Word. That these things are hidden from those who are wise, those who perhaps all have all the university degrees under the sun, and yet he's pleased to reveal them to little children. Now, in Greek, there are different words for children. And so, it is not just those who are just on the brink of becoming adults to whom Jesus is referring, but little children, boys and girls. Do you see how the Word of God addresses you? Addresses you. There is a temptation for us to think, perhaps when we are young, that these things are for adults, that you don't know and you don't understand. Leave it to mum and dad. They know a thing or two. Well, I trust they do know a thing or two. But here is Jesus saying, these things are being revealed to little children. A little child whose heart is moved by the things of God has far more insight than the brightest of lecturers at universities who are outside of the kingdom. Boys and girls, that should be an encouragement to you to read and to think about the Word of God and apply it to your own hearts. And then we have the promise of the Word of God. When James is writing to the early church, right at the very beginning, it's only as far as verse 5 in the epistle. He says, "If any man lack wisdom..." I'm tempted to say to you, put your hand up now if you are conscious of the fact that you lack wisdom. You know, you're Presbyterians, you don't need to do that, but let me put my hand up on your behalf. "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously." So we're coming to the Word of God, and we say, I don't have the capacity to read it and understand it for myself. These things are spiritually discerned. I need God's work of grace within my heart. So here's something that perhaps we should begin. Every time we open our Bibles, perhaps even before we open our Bibles, approaching the Word of God with humility, say, Lord, I'm not going to be able to understand this because of some natural ability. I need your help. And you promised me wisdom if I asked for it. That's your word. And I'm going to hold you to your promise. Give me that wisdom which I so evidently lack. And help me understand what it is that I'm reading. Pray then, it's not me, not my cleverness, not anything that I bring, quite literally it may be, to the table, but simply say, here I am, I'm asking, give me, I pray, what you have promised. So approaching the Word of God with humility, secondly, approaching it with confidence. Paul says to Timothy, God would that all men would come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, if the Word of God tells us that God would desire that all men would come to a knowledge of the truth, and I am one of mankind, man or woman, that he would have me come to a knowledge of the truth. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God will reward those who seek him. We come to God's word. We recognize that it is not by our own strength, not by our own natural abilities. Will God answer that prayer? Yes, he will. He will give wisdom and give it to all men generously. He will reward those who seek him diligently. And we have that desire, therefore we have confidence, even as we read our scriptures, that we will benefit from their study. That God will make himself known to us, even as we read just those few verses from Matthew chapter 11. That we will know the Father because Jesus reveals him to us. How does John begin the Gospel? Can we cast your minds back far enough to when we began this study in the Gospel of Christ by John, or perhaps just because, well, you know how it begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made in him, through him, by whom nothing was made that was made. Why did John choose the word, Word? In the beginning was, why not the Son? It would fit perfectly well. Perhaps it's just because it is so familiar to us that we can read it and not say, I wonder why he chose that particular word. Well, is there not even more than a hint in the very way in which John opens up the gospel message? A word conveys meaning. That God is speaking to us in his word. There is a revelation of God. The very way in which John would introduce us to Jesus at the beginning is an expression of the revelation of God. He makes God known to us. And in contrast to that, we have the misunderstanding of the Pharisees. They read Moses, but they're seemingly incapable of seeing that these words refer to Jesus. They witness about the Lord Jesus. Well, for whose benefit was the Bible written? Well, it wasn't written for God's benefit. Boys and girls, the Bible was written for your benefit and for mine. Jesus says to the Pharisees, these scriptures, which you reverence, which you spend so much time studying and committing to memory, they're about me. That's an astounding claim. You read Genesis? They speak of me. And yet they refuse to come that they might have life. And yet it is Jesus himself who has come as he says and is recorded later on in the Gospel of Christ by John, I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance. Thirdly, we can come expectantly. Now, that's closely aligned to being confident. Closely allied. God will not send us away hungry. Again, we're seeking to apply the word of God and understand what it is telling us. Yeah, you parents, your children come to you and they ask you for bread. Are you going to send them away with a stone? What kind of a heartless parent would you be? Well, perhaps if they ask for an egg, what are you going to give them? A scorpion? Something that will do them harm? Far be it from any of us to treat our children in such a way. Well, how did Jesus go on? He said, well, there you are. You though you are evil. Well, by comparison with God, of course, we are all evil. You though you are evil, you love your children, you want the best for them. You're not going to give them stones when they ask for bread. You're not going to give them a scorpion when they ask for an egg. How much more, says Jesus, will he give to you the Holy Spirit when you ask? It never occurred to you to give a stone to your child when he's hungry. How much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit? You wonder if sometimes of those who preach the health and wealth gospel, if they're reading their scriptures at all. All those people who assemble in their thousands, sometimes even in their tens of thousands, and what do they want? We're hungry. Oh, well, I'll not send you away with a stone. I'll give you bread. And what is it that Jesus is promising? Something that is infinitely better, but finds no place in their sermons. You come looking for health and wealth. You come looking for success in your business and for everything else that this world clamors for. But what God is promising is something infinitely better. How much more will your Father in heaven give to you the biggest bank account you've ever seen? No! He's going to give to you the Holy Spirit. And what do you need most of all when you come to read the scriptures? It's not a knowledge of scriptures, and a knowledge of scripture that is led and guided by the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that will make sense of the scriptures to me. And here Jesus is saying, let me just use an illustration. In your family, you're hungry, you go to mum or dad and you say, well, can I have a sandwich? You're going to get bread. You're going to be fed. And when you come to the Word of God, which is able to provide eternal life, how much more will you be granted the Holy Spirit when you ask? Our children do not expect us to give stones when we ask for bread. It would never occur to them. Unless Jesus had used that as an illustration, it would never occur to us that there would be a possibility. They come, and they come expectantly. So it's mum, it's dad, I'm hungry, you're going to feed me. And Jesus says, your Father in heaven's going to feed you. Of course he is. Well, what does that mean? We expect the Holy Spirit. We come reading God's Word expecting to see Christ in all the scriptures. We're expecting God to give us an understanding. So we come to the Word of God, and our question, no matter where our Bibles fall open at that particular time, is how do I see Christ in this? And there are those who have discarded the Old Testament. Oh, those are just, that's the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. It's a much thinner volume. If it's just the New Testament, easier to carry around with you. And because most of the pages are missing, it's going to be cheaper. What's there not to like? Fewer pages to carry, fewer pages to buy, fewer pages to read. Well, is the Old Testament just some sort of Jewish Aesop's fables? I'm not even sure whether Aesop's fables are taught anymore, but if you haven't read Aesop's fables, give them a look. I mean, it's not scripture, but there's a lot of practical common sense. Some of the expressions come to us from Aesop's fable. Have you ever heard of a dog in the manger? Or sour grapes? It comes from Aesop's fable. Well, is that just sort of tales with a moral intent? Is that what we look back into the Old Testament? There's Samson. And he has long flowing hair, the sort of hair that people would talk about. And then one day his girlfriend cuts his hair, Delilah, and all his strength is gone. All his strength. Well, there you are, young men. Don't go out with a girl who's got a pair of scissors. No. It's a sort of moralism from the Old Testament. No. It's pointing us to Christ. Well, we've been through the book of Judges already, and you can find a sermon on that on the internet. The Ark. I don't know if any of you wasted money in going to see Noah at the movies. Don't save your money. It's the worst movie that's ever been made. And if ever you want an illustration of how the natural man receives not the things of God, then just the first 10 minutes of Noah will show you Hollywood has no comprehension whatsoever. It's ludicrous. And you might find the comedy value of it, but probably not. So we read that story, and what do we see? We see the ark is a picture to us of Christ. The same waters that fell upon a wicked generation fell upon Noah. But because he was in the ark, because he was in Christ, the same waters fell upon Noah as fell upon everybody else. But when they fell to their destruction, they fell to his salvation. There it is. Our Savior has borne the full penalty of the law. All the waters of God's judgment against sin fell upon Christ. But when it fell upon Christ, it fell upon him to raise us up to eternal life. Christ in all the scriptures. What is God telling me about his Son here in this portion of the Old Testament? How do the scriptures speak about Christ? And then to make personal application, the road to Emmaus. We read it through a couple of weeks ago. Did not our hearts burn within us as we walked along the way? Well, surely they would. We're with Jesus, and he's expounding to us this, that Christ is in all the scriptures. But did you notice in that story how there was a transforming power of God at work in that conversation? They began the conversation discouraged and downcast, and they say to the stranger who has joined them, well, have you just come in from out of town that you don't know what's happened in the last 3 days? How Jesus, whom we had thought was the Christ, was executed, and it was 3 days ago, and their faces are tripping them. And it's important for us to grasp the significance of the way in which it's expressed. It's expressed in the pluperfect. Bear with me. We had thought. In other words, this is something that we thought in the past and no longer think now. I had thought, but I no longer think that. So there's Cleopas and his friend, and they're reflecting upon these things that have happened. They say that we thought the Messiah had come. That's what we thought. We no longer think it now. And then Jesus begins to unfold before them the passages of Scripture. These are the Scriptures that speak about me. These are the very verses about which Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. You search the Scriptures. You know the Scriptures. They speak of me, but you don't understand it. Why? Because you're coming to it with a completely wrong mindset, and because your heart is not right with God. But the heart of Cleopas and his friend, they are right with God. Did not our hearts burn within us as we walked upon the way. The word of God was being applied to their hearts, and they felt their hearts quickened. They were revived. Didn't our hearts burn within us? They still didn't recognize that it was Jesus that was speaking. How do we know that? Because he was recognized, we're told, in the breaking of bread. So all along that path, as Jesus was taking them through a crash course on Christ and all the scriptures, their hearts were being quickened, they were being enlivened, they were being touched by the teaching of the things of God, and still they didn't recognize who it was that was leading them in that exposition of God's word. We come to it with the word of God, therefore, expectantly. I know that these things will speak about God, and I desire to have that which Cleopas had. Hearts that burn with the things of God and experience its transforming power. Now, do you see how in that very brief exchange, Jesus made, as it were, to continue. And he was walking along the path. They said, well, we've arrived at our destination, and Jesus' emotions that he's going to go forward. And what did they do? He said, no, stay with us. Do you see how the Word of God gives us such wonderful illustrations that in a very simple action, don't go on. We want to hear more. Come and abide with us. Stay with us. And then they sat down to a meal together. Do you see, boys and girls, you don't need to be a professor of systematic theology to be blessed by a reading and an understanding. You thinking about the Word of God. You see, Jesus' Word is being given to us. We're beginning to understand it. Our hearts beat a little faster. Our hearts are burning within us. We long to have Jesus explain more to us. And when it would appear to us that he's going to remove himself from us, they say, stay with us. I want to hear more of this. He was made known eventually by the breaking of the bread. Not until then. So there is in that moment the aha moment that we sometimes find in scriptures. They've been in the presence of Jesus for a long time, and yet it was only at the breaking of the bread. Now I understand. I get it. I see it. Well, we're all but out of time. Let me give you one final aspect. Fourthly, rarely I do a fourth point, but bear with me. Retentively, praying that it will be able to retain what we see. When again, from James. James talks about going to the Word of God and, as it were, looking as in a mirror. And then turning away and forgetting what you've seen. You've read the Word of God, it's shown you what you like. But the moment you turn away, you forget what you look like. No. Don't do that. Boys and girls, you read the Word of God, you come expectantly to it, you come knowing that God will honor his promise to teach you and to instruct you. But as you're praying, even before you open up your Bibles, Lord, help me to remember it. Help me to remember what I read, to know its transforming power. I want the transforming power of God not to be transitory power of God, a moment that passes by. For a moment I'm excited, like the seed that falls on the shallow ground and it brings forth instantly, or more or less instantly, some degree of growth, but then because it has no depth to it, it fades away. Pray that the Lord would enable you to retain what you're reading. There are so many versions of Psalm 103. We often sing one version or another. Forget not all his goodness. The psalmist said, I don't want to forget. And then he lists out for verse after verse how he is remembering God's goodness to him. And to live accordingly as a child of God. And not wanting to be deceived by the things of this world, but to receive what God has promised us. How far removed were the Pharisees from all those things? They knew the Word of God, and yet they had not approached the Word of God with humility of spirit, with confidence, with expectation, and a desire to retain what they had read. One wonders that at the last, when those men will stand before the judgment seat, that these words will haunt them. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for what thou hast set before us in the scriptures. We thank thee that it has been preserved down through many generations, that we can read it. And as we read of Christ in all the scriptures, we find eternal life. We ask that we may have knowledge, but we pray that that knowledge may indeed prove to be a wonderful blessing to us. That we would come expectantly, longingly, praying that thy Spirit would be granted to us, knowing that we can't understand them in our own strength, but expecting, Father, that thou wilt hear our prayer. Expecting, Father, that thou wilt enable us to understand and to apply it. And so we would ask that whether in our private devotions or around the dinner table with family, or whether it be in corporate worship, that thy word being faithfully proclaimed in our hearing would be heard, understood, and applied. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.